Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John this morning as we begin to actually start looking at the text of John 1:1. The Scriptures tell us, as the psalmist prays, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." And may the Lord fulfill that as we read His Word this morning. And I'd like to begin by reading John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As we begin to study the Gospel of John, I want to set up verse 1 by telling you it's the first verse in the Gospel, but it's also the first verse of the prologue. The prologue of the Gospel of John encompasses the first 18 verses. And in this prologue, John gives us an introduction to the Gospel, which functions like a preface to a book. And in this prologue, the first 18 verses, the Apostle John will set forth some of the most important truths that he wants to communicate to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, which once he mentions them in the prologue, he will echo over and over again throughout the book. So the prologue is John's opportunity to present to us some of the major concepts about the Lord Jesus Christ that will dominate the entirety of His Gospel. This prologue is written in a little bit different style than the rest of the Gospel. John deliberately chooses to write the first 18 verses in a style that is arranged somewhat like a hymn of elevated prose, very close to poetry. And the purpose is to introduce his readers to the Logos, or the Word, and then to identify that Word as Jesus Christ. So he begins his Gospel basically by tackling the issue, who is Jesus Christ? And this is the most important question you will ever face in your life. Your eternal destiny depends upon how you answer this question. So John begins with a set of truths about Jesus Christ that will reappear over and over again throughout the rest of the book. So in other words, what he's doing in the prologue, the first 18 verses, is he is front-loading his gospel with the essential truths about Jesus Christ. Now remember, the purpose of John's gospel is found in John chapter 20, verse 30-31, where he says, "The purpose is that you might believe in Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you might have everlasting life." So at the beginning, John is going to tell us who this Christ is, who this Jesus is that you must believe in for eternal life. And so he's front-loading these great truths about Christ to just put us in the position to understand who we need to believe in order to be saved. So what he's going to do in setting forth in the prologue these great truths, he's going to use a form of parallelism at times that adds beauty and symmetry and emphasis to his words. So for example, if you look at verse 4, you will find how John will introduce a word or a concept, and then he turns right around and repeats it and adds to it another concept. And then he'll repeat that concept and add to it again. So there's a form of parallelism that duplicates these ideas to add beauty, to add clearness, and also just to add emphasis to what he's teaching. So, for example, in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness apprehended it not. And you can see how he's structuring this just to set forth the almost in poetry some of these initial concepts that he wants to communicate. Again, in verse 11, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. So this is somewhat of the style of John in this opening prologue. Again, designed to add beauty, symmetry, but most of all, emphasis to these particular concepts. So the prologue becomes the appetizers that get you ready for the main course of the banquet feast to come in the gospel. That's the function of the first 18 verses. It just appetizes, it just whets your appetite for some of these great ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ that he'll unfold throughout the rest of the gospel. It's the turning down of the house lights and turning up the spotlights on the glory of the one who is the theme and the focus of the entire book, the Lord Jesus himself. So the prologue will introduce to us certain truths about Christ. John will introduce to us that the Word is God. The Word is the Creator. He is the light, the source of all truth. You will learn that the Word became man. You will learn that the world did not receive the Word, but rejected him. And those who are born of God receive him by faith and become children of God. And that only the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can explain to us what God is like, because he himself is God. And so these are some of the great truths that appear in the prologue, which the Apostle John will introduce to us in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Well, let's begin to look at this, and particularly let's focus our attention on John 1:1 this morning. And this particular verse is made up of three phrases. And all three of these phrases are absolutely critical to understanding the first thing that John wants you to know about the Word, which is Jesus Christ. The first phrase is, "In the beginning was the Word." And this is going to teach us the truth that the Word is eternal. Now, how does he do that? Well, let's look at the phrase. Notice he begins his gospel with the phrase, "in the beginning." Now, every Jew who read this gospel immediately knew he was talking about Genesis 1:1. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the name for Genesis in Hebrew is the name "in the beginning." They didn't call it Genesis. They called Genesis "in the beginning." So if a parent was talking to their child and they said, "What did you have your quiet time in this morning?" And they said, "Well, I was reading in the beginning, chapter 15, verse 3, because they called Genesis in the beginning. That was the name for the book, the very first book of their Torah. So every Jew knew that when you begin and say this phrase, "in the beginning," that John is thinking of the book of Genesis. But more than that, because Genesis 1:1, the very first words of that book from which the title comes in Hebrew, is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So that when John begins his gospel with this phrase, "in the beginning," every Jew and every proselyte, Gentile, that was interested in becoming a Jew knew that John is quoting the very first phrase in Genesis 1:1, the very beginning of time, the beginning of space, the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John, at the very outset of his gospel, deliberately quotes from Genesis 1:1 as the backdrop for this entire prologue, and particularly for the idea that he's about to present to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 is very much in the mind of John. Because in the next following verses, he's going to refer to light and life and darkness, all of which come from the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. So John very much has in mind Genesis 1:1 when he starts writing his gospel, in the beginning. So he wants us to understand that at the time of the actual creation of the heavens and the earth, there is a very important truth you need to understand. And John showcases that as the very first truth he wants to communicate, that when God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, the Word was. And that word was is a very, very important word. It's incredible, and there's never been a was that was more strategically placed than this was in John 1:1. And let me tell you why. This particular word in Greek, was, is in the imperfect tense. What the imperfect tense means in Greek, and I don't want to go too deep to confuse everybody, but it refers to the existence of something in past time. The ongoing existence of something in past time. So what John is saying is that in the beginning, right when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already was in existence. In the beginning was the Word. So that in Genesis 1:1, the Word existed prior to Genesis 1:1. He was already in existence before God created anything. And so the idea is that he's communicating in this verse that the Word actually existed prior to the beginning of the creation of the cosmos and the universe. Now, what this is clearly communicating is that the Word, therefore, is not created, because he existed prior to creation. So he himself is not created. He existed prior to the creation of time and matter and material things. So he's uncreated, and therefore he is eternal, because he existed prior to Genesis 1:1. So he is the eternal Word of God. So that there never was a time when the Word was not. Now, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, when speaking of Jesus Christ, said that he is before all things. In Colossians 1, verse 17. But the Lord also emphasizes this himself. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, and look at verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the Word that we're going to find out is Jesus Christ, had glory with the Father before the world was. That's exactly what John is writing in this first phrase. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word pre-existed Genesis 1:1. He existed with the Father, had glory with the Father, before anything had been created, before time was created, before matter was created. So he is eternal with the Father. He preexisted. He was not created. He was absolutely eternal. Now, what's so amazing about this is that John chooses to tell us this incredibly important truth about Jesus in the opening phrase of his gospel. Now, when Mark opens his gospel, he begins with Christ's public ministry. when Luke opens his gospel, he begins with the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When Matthew opens up his gospel, he begins with a genealogy that takes Jesus all the way back to Abraham. But when John opens his gospel, he says, "My dear readers, this word is far older than that. In fact, he preexisted before Genesis 1:1. He is none other than the eternal Word of God, uncreated, always existing." And so he takes us back into the dark regions of eternity past and says, that's where the Word is. So he's eternal. He's not created. He is older than the entire universe. He is the Ancient of Days. And so at the very outset, John communicates this incredible truth about the Word, that He is eternal. Now, the reference to the Word is also very interesting. Why does John use this expression, the Word? Well, many people have rightly understood that the word Word, which in Greek is logos, was a very familiar word used in first century Greek. It had many different contexts from paganism. Remember, John is in Ephesus. He's writing his gospel to Jews and also Gentiles that are interested in becoming Christians. And so he's using a word that certainly reverberated among the pagans because they used the word or logos in their philosophies and in their religions. And many people believe that John borrowed the word from the pagan background and Christianized it and brought it into Christianity and brought in Christian truth into the meaning of this particular word. And so they would say that he may have borrowed it from the Stoics because the Stoics used the word or the logos to refer to the rational principle by which everything exists. And they say that John borrowed the word logos from the Stoics. Or they say he borrowed it from Philo, the first century Jew, who used the word logos for the ideal world of thought from which the real world is copied from, or the ideal man that you can imagine with your mind from which the human race is copied from. And so that the logos was the ideal. And so they say that he borrowed it from Philo. Actually, I don't think that's the place John got this expression, the word or logos. I think he got it from the Bible. And I think he got it from Genesis 1. This seems to be the clearest link because that's clearly where his mind is. It's in Genesis 1. And throughout Genesis 1, what do we read? We read, "Then God said," he spoke his word, his logos, "let there be light, and there was light." And in Genesis 1:6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, you find the expression, "Then God said." And so John, knowing that, is capitalizing on this biblical idea of God's spoken word and is using that ultimately to describe Jesus Christ. You see, when God said, "Let there be light," when he spoke those words communicated his mind, his will, and his purpose. They were the projection of himself. And in fact, that word, when it came out of his mouth, not only reflected God's mind and will and purpose, it actually had the power to create what God said. So when God said, "Let there be light," his word went forth and actually created light. So this is a powerful concept, the Word. It comes from Genesis chapter 1. And what John is doing is he is personifying this word, this logos, and making it a person, which we will find out it certainly is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John is trying to do, he's writing on the truth of Genesis 1, and he's saying that when God spoke that word, which embodies the very personality of God, the very being of God, which has power to create, that reveals the mind and the will of God, that word existed prior to creation. He is eternal. So in sum, what John is saying is before God created anything, long before Genesis 1:1, in the mysterious time of eternity past, prior to the creation of angels or galaxies or atoms, the Word existed as the powerful embodiment of God's perfect mind and will. He was not created. The Word is eternal. And that's the very first thing that John wants you to know about the Word. He is eternal. In fact, in Revelation 19:13, Jesus Christ is described as having the name, the Word of God. And that's how John is using it here. It's going to be a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, let's look on to the second phrase in this verse. And the Word was with God. And this phrase teaches very clearly that the Word is a person. So now he's advancing on the idea. The first phrase taught us that the Word is eternal, and this phrase teaches us that the Word is a person. And we derive that from this little preposition, the word with. This word with is commonly used of when one person is with another person. It's oftentimes associated with an intimate relationship. The Greek preposition is the word pros, and many commentators and linguistics will say that it refers to the idea of two people that are facing one another. They are with one another. They're in an intimate relationship with one another. And so here John is indicating that the Word is a person with God. So he is distinguished from God. He is different from God. So that both God is a person and the Word is a person. So that they are in intimate relationship with one another. They are distinct. The Word is distinct, yet he is one with the Father. So this phrase, and the Word was with God, indicates that the Word is an eternal person in fellowship with God. So what we learn is that there are two distinct persons, the Word and God, and they are in eternal companionship together. The Word and God are not identical, but they are one. Remember Jesus in John 14 will say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So they are one, but they are distinct. Two separate persons. The Word and God. Now this is setting up the doctrine of the Trinity, which the Bible teaches. And the doctrine of the Trinity is that we worship one God, only one God. But our one God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a mystery to this, but the Bible clearly teaches it. Augustine said, try to explain it and you will lose your mind. But deny it and you will lose your soul. These are critical things to understand. And so John is telling us in the second phrase that the Word was with God as a separate and distinct person. And then we come to the third phrase in verse 1, and the Word was God. And this clearly teaches us that the Word is God. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses blunder quite severely when they come to this verse. How many of y'all have ever talked with a Jehovah's Witness about John 1:1? A few of you. Well, I don't want to totally confuse you on all of this or go too deep, but let me explain to you. If you ever talk with a Jehovah's Witness, obviously they do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus was created by God, so He is a very powerful being, a very majestic being, but He is a creature. He is not God. That's what they teach. When you pick up their Bible, the Watchtower Bible, you will come to John 1:1, and this is how they translate it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. And the reason why they take this interpretation is because they say there is no article in the Greek, and when there's no article, an article is like our word the or the. There is no article in there, so you should translate it a God with a little g. Now, years ago, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, and I always initially, first thing I want to do is get to the person of Christ and try to assert the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. Well, we made our way to John 1:1, and of course they said, oh, your Bible is wrong. You should translate it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He is a little God. He's a creature, that kind of an idea. And they said, and the reason for that is there's no article in the Greek language. And so I understand these things, and so you need to trust me. Of course, I majored in Greek in seminary. That was my whole emphasis in school. So I happened to have my Greek New Testament nearby. So I opened it up to John 1:1, and I asked him, I said, well, since you know Greek so well, could you tell me where the word God is in verse 1 here? Now, my horns are growing. I know it. And, of course, at that point, he could not tell me which of those words was the word God. I said, well, here's the word God right here. It's theos. By the way, can you tell me what that first letter is in this word theos? And he didn't know the letter. Well, my horns grew some more. And I proceeded to gently, in love, reprimand the guy that here he is trying to explain to me what the Greek says, and he did not even know the Greek alphabet. So these guys are taught in their little training schools how to answer Christians and try to blow smoke on Christians when they don't understand anything about Greek syntax or anything. They're just taught how to respond. So if you ever come up to a Jehovah's Witness and they try to blow this kind of smoke on you, know that your Bible is translated absolutely accurately. It should be translated that the Word was God. Now, there's a reason why John the Apostle left out the article in front of this word. Because the article, oftentimes in Greek, functions to show individual identity. When the article occurs before a noun, it's saying, that's this, this. And so it identifies the individual. And if John put the article in the phrase, the Word was the God, then he would have denied the Trinity himself. Because he would have said that God would have no identity apart from the Word. Therefore, he would have denied the Father and the Holy Spirit. So John did not include the article, because if he included the article, that would have denied the Trinity. And I think John knows Greek a little better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. So trust him, don't trust them. Well, in conclusion, the Word is uncreated and eternal. The Word is a separate and distinct person from God the Father. He is God's eternal companion. And also, He is God Himself. He fully shares in all of the attributes and the qualities of God. He is God the Word, God the Son, God the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this is the opening trumpet blast of John's gospel. It is this truth about Jesus Christ that he wants all of his readers to understand. Because salvation comes by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And you must understand that no other Christ can save you unless it is the Word who is God. There is no other gospel that can save you. If you deny that Jesus is God, you are preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. So at the very front, John wants to make you very aware of this truth that the Word is God. Now, who is the Word? We'll drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus Christ. So the Word is Jesus Christ. Christ is God in human flesh. That's clearly what John will be developing. Well, there are a number of other verses. Remember I said that he's setting up some truths that he will echo throughout the Gospel of John. And here's some other verses that just touch upon this idea that Jesus is God. I've already mentioned verse 14. Obviously, he has glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. All of this is divine language. It makes Jesus God. If you look at the next verse in John, can't hardly read that. John chapter 5, I believe it is. If you look at verse 18, it says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, the Jews understood, though the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all these other cults do not understand, that when Jesus called God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. If you look at the next passage in John, what does that say? I can't read the yellow. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And that's a quotation from how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. This is Jehovah's name for himself, or Yahweh's name for himself. He called himself the I Am. And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," the Jews saw it clearly. He is identifying himself as Jehovah God. He is God in human flesh. The next one is found in John 10:30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And then the climax is probably in John 20:28, after the resurrection, when Jesus invited Thomas to come and put his finger in his wounds and to touch him. Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." He understood who Jesus was, that Jesus was God. The Word was God. Of course, the Old Testament teaches this. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So the child will be called Mighty God. And Isaiah uses that in other places to refer to Yahweh, Jehovah God. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." This is one of the great Christmas verses. "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So here this child that will go forth will come forth from the days of eternity. He is an eternal being in his divine nature. So these are clearly other references that set up this teaching that the Word was God. So John 1:1 refutes three heresies. The first phrase refutes the Ebionite heresy, which denied the preexistence of Jesus Christ. The first phrase says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word preexisted before Genesis 1:1. The second heresy that this verse refutes is the Sabellians, which deny the distinction of the persons in the Godhead. Basically, the Sabellians said there's only one God, and sometimes He dresses up like the Father, and He appears and does things, and then He'll take off those clothes, and He'll wrap Himself up in the clothes of Jesus the Son, and He'll do things. But He's only one God that's masquerading as three different people. That's the Sabellian heresy. Well, the second phrase refutes that, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, two separate and distinct persons. And then, of course, the Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They deny the deity of Christ, and the third phrase refutes them, because the Word was God. And so this incredible verse of Scripture that John opens the Gospel with is to teach us three important truths about the Word, who is Jesus Christ. He's eternal, He's distinct from the Father, and He's also God. And that's a huge step in the direction of establishing the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, the deity of Christ is absolutely indispensable to the Gospel, because if Jesus is not God, then Jesus cannot save. Anselm dealt with this in his classic work, Curdeus Homo, or Why the God-Man? Why must the Savior be both God and man? And throughout this treatise of Anselm's, his main answer was that the Savior must be both God and man if He is to satisfy the infinite justice of God. That if you're not man, you're not qualified to be the substitute to satisfy the justice. And if you're not God, then you cannot infinitely absorb all of God's divine wrath, which is necessary to save a sinner. So that He must be both God and man to satisfy the justice of God. And only God can satisfy the infinite demands of God. So Jesus must be God. That also indicates something also amazing, just how great our sin must be, that God had to send His only begotten Son to take away your sin. An animal wouldn't do it. A holy man would not do it. A sinless, perfect man would not do it. He must send His own Son, who shared His infinite and glorious nature. God the Son must become man and die on the cross to take away your sin, because that's how bad our sin was. That it cost God His Son to save you. And does that not glorify the love of God for us, that He would sacrifice that for me and for you? How amazing the love of God is. If Jesus is not God, He is a liar and a lunatic, because He claimed to be God. So if Jesus is not God, He cannot save anybody, and He should not be followed by anybody. But if Jesus is God, which He is, then He is the one and only Savior. And all the other cults and all the other religions are dead-end paths that lead only to destruction and eternal death. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." If Jesus is God, and He is, there is no other way to heaven than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. Remember, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 to the Galatians, that I'm amazed. I am utterly amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, for there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be what? Anathema, cursed. So if someone comes and preaches a different Jesus who is not God, then let that gospel be accursed. It will not save anyone. It cannot save anyone. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about those who preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and preach another gospel, and talk about another spirit, which we have not taught you about. So expect that within Christian circles at times, you will run into a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit that do not come from God. And the Lord is warning us through the Apostle Paul to expect these things, be on guard for these things, and stand up for the truth of who your Savior is. He is God. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a created being, or Mormonism, which holds to polytheism, many gods, believes that Jesus just morphed into a god, all of these are a different Jesus and a different God. It's a different gospel. It's an anathema gospel. So the first thing we know, if Jesus is God, then He's the only Savior. Secondly, we know that if Jesus is God, His Word is trustworthy. Drop down in John chapter 1 and look at verse 18. We'll come back to this later. But in verse 18, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," or you may have "the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Jesus is the only one who has explained God the Father. Now, why can He do that? Because He's the Word. He's the embodiment of the mind and the will and the thought of Almighty God. He is God, and no one knows the mind of God except God Himself. Who knows your mind today? Who knows your mind? Nobody does. Husbands, just try to guess what your wife is thinking, or vice versa. We don't know another person's mind. The only person who knows their mind is them, and we don't even know it all that well. So how much more with God? The only one who knows the mind and the thought of God is God Himself. So when God wants to communicate to you and to me what He is like and what He expects of us, He sends His Son, His Word, His Logos, who fully, infinitely understands the mind and the will of God. And His Word, His Son, becomes a man and walks on earth and teaches us exactly what we need to know about God. Why can He do that? Because He came from heaven. He is God the Son. He is God. It's Christ who fully shares the infinite nature of the Godhead and can explain it to us because He came down from heaven. And that's why I love it at the Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. And who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And so Peter, you know, being Peter, he sees three bright, shining people up there and he says, "Lord, we'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Lord then spoke, God the Father spoke out of heaven, rebuking Peter. And this is what He told Peter. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Listen to Him." Why listen to Him? Because He's God. He understands God. He's the only one who can explain God and communicate about God to us. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him," because He is God. He is my Son. So because the Word is God, because Jesus is God, we can know that everything that God has given to us through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, written down in Scripture, is the inspired Word of God. And it is trustworthy because we have it from a good, reliable source. He who actually is God lived in heaven, came down from heaven, and spoke these things to us about who God is and what He's like. You can trust the Word of God. This is the inspired Holy Scripture. He who was with God can teach us about God. He who is God can explain to us God. So His Word is absolutely trustworthy. Thirdly, because Jesus is God, what a mighty Savior we have who can help us and rescue us in time of trouble and temptation and in time of need. See, Jesus Christ, the Word, is the Almighty God. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He can turn water into wine. He can heal the sick. He can rescue the demon-possessed. He can give sight to the blind. He can raise Lazarus from the dead. He can take a meager 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed over 5,000. He can walk on water. He can calm the violent winds and the waves. He can command the fish so that they swim with reckless abandon into the nets of Peter, so that He is our great God and stands ready with all of His power to help His children when they call upon Him. Why? Because He is God. And He who is with God and was God is also our Emmanuel. He is God with us, ready to help you in your time of need. And you can rejoice in that and give praise to God for that, because Jesus is God. So He's able to assist you with omnipotent power to minister grace and help to you in your time of need. And finally, because Jesus is God, He is worthy of everlasting praise and adoration. I get goosebumps up and down my spine every time I read Revelation chapter 5. And it says, "And I looked," in verse 11, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And because Jesus is God, He is worthy of our falling down before Him and worshiping Him as well. You see, we have a mighty Savior and friend, and how confident should be our hope in Him. For the very one upon whom we trust for salvation is none other than the great eternal God the Son, God the Word. And we are indeed great sinners, but praise God, we have a great Savior. And He is our strong foundation. He is able to bear the weight of all of our sins. And those who trust in Him will never, never, never be disappointed. For in the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. And the Word was with God, a distinct person. And the Word was God, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master. And praise be to the Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again, Lord, just for this incredible opening to the Gospel of John, where John lays out one of the most glorious truths of all of the Bible, and that is the Son of God, who is the Word of God, is Himself God. And because of that, we have good hope in our salvation. We have good confidence in the assurance that He who saves us will never let us go, that He who died for us was able to bear and carry away all of our sins because He is more than a man. He is Almighty God. He is the one and only Savior. He is the Lord of glory. And so, Father, help us to adore Jesus Christ and to love Him and preach Him for who He is, the Almighty Son of God, God in human flesh, who alone is able to save sinners and give them the gift of everlasting life. All praise and glory be to Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.